Let's turn together to Genesis 29, please. Try to imagine that we're up to Genesis 29 and into chapter 30. We're making progress little by little, and this is a great passage of progress as well. In just a moment, we're going to stand and read God's holy word. You may have heard the song, the children's song. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Well, that is true in the sense that not only did he have a great nation that came from him, not only does he have the children of faith, all of those who believe in Christ, and anyone who is of faith is a son of Abraham, but it's also an exaggeration because Father Abraham didn't have many sons. He had two sons that were notable, Isaac and Ishmael, and of those two, there was one that was most important. There was only one of true consequence, and that was Isaac. Isaac, he also had only two sons. He had Jacob and Esau, and only one of them would be of consequence. He's the one who continues in the heritage and lineage of the Messiah, Jacob. But now Jacob, well, he had many sons, but it doesn't sound quite as right. Father Jacob had many sons had Father Jacob. But the truth is, Jacob is where the multiplication began. And we're going to read about those 12 sons in this chapter. So Genesis 29, let's stand together, please, for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 29, verse 31, and we'll read on down through chapter 30. And verse 24. So it's a little bit of an extended reading, but let's see the word of the Lord. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Now Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went in to her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? When I say this is the word of the Lord, you almost choke after reading such a passage of scripture as this and say, can this indeed be the word of the Lord? But it is. the Word of the Lord, one of the things that's most refreshing about the Scripture is it doesn't try to paint some rose-colored picture of all of the patriarchs or God's people. Instead, it's obvious, it's open, it's true, it's honest. And as it is honest, we're recognizing that there are none of these people that God is using them because they are worthy or because they are deserving. You come to recognize that a passage of Scripture like this that breaks our heart. There's so many of you ladies that are here that can identify with one or the other or all of this situation that's going on. And it does break your heart. It's sad because you hear of one who is not favored, and you hear of someone else who's striving for favor, and someone who's wrestling with God and has to wrestle with infertility. And so you have all of this human element that is there. But what's really obvious in this passage of Scripture is that God gives the children of Israel, the many sons to Abraham, He gives them not because they are worthy, not because they are deserving, but simply because He is a gracious God. And as a gracious God, He keeps His covenant even when we are not worthy. And this passage of Scripture is identifying that. So we're going from Abraham having just a couple of sons, one choice son, that son having another just choice son who's going to be in the lineage, to now we're coming to the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel are going to be called that because Jacob's name will be changed and transformed to Israel when I believe that he's going to come to true saving faith, a genuine relationship with God as he returns to the promised land. I believe that that'll happen. We'll talk about it later, but his name will be called Israel. So the 12 sons of Jacob will be the 12 sons of Israel. These are going to be the names through which all of the tribes will be known. And so you're going to continue to read all of these names, Reuben, Gad. You're going to hear about Issachar and Zebulun and Dan, and all of these tribes are known and recognized, even if you go to the maps section of your Bible, because in the maps you find all the different geographies or all the different sections, and the places that are given them are given to these names. What's striking about that is it then comes back and it reminds us every time we hear of those names that are there, it reminds us of this passage of Scripture. And this passage of Scripture is, again, not any kind of glowing endorsement of their family. Instead, you find a horribly dysfunctional family in a sad situation. And frankly, all the names that are being used are names through which you have two wives that are competing, two sisters that are competing with each other. And the names that they are giving is representing the wrestling and the struggle and the judgment that they all consider. And so the names that we hear throughout the rest of the Scripture are names that are going to remind us of this struggle and this challenge that took place. Last week, we looked at a passage of Scripture that reminded us of Jacob's wives. He had two wives that were given to him. The first was a wife that was granted by deception. You see, he fell in love with Rachel. It was almost love at first sight. She was a cousin, a distant relative. And when he had traveled from the promised land with his father and mother, where he had been with his father and mother, and he traveled to this strange land, Haran, he met his father Laban. And when he comes to Laban, he's able to find out who his family is. He knows that he's looking for a wife. And as he looks for a wife, he finds this beautiful young woman. She's serving as a shepherdess. And as a shepherdess and a hardworking woman, he's attracted to her, and he makes a deal, enters into a bargain. I will give you 7 years of labor for your wife and Laban, for your daughter. And Laban agrees to it. And after 7 years, he comes and says, I'd like to take your daughter. Well, only to be shocked that in the next morning, when he wakes up, he realizes that he had just spent the night with her older sister. Now, the older sister had really no attraction to him. It says that her eyes were dim, and the only thing that I can come from that is she had some sort of infirmity that affected her eyes and affected her appearance. And therefore, she was not the beautiful sister. She was instead kind of the, well, we could say it was like the ugly stepchild, but that's probably an exaggeration. She's just not the favored one. So she marries Jacob, and Jacob is so upset because he's been deceived. And so the deceiver goes to Laban and he says, what is it that you've done to me? Laban comes up with some sort of lame excuse. Well, it's not right for us to marry off the older daughter rather than the younger daughter. And therefore, he says, you could also have her, though. And if you want to take Rachel as well, give me 7 more years. So after a period of time, he goes in and he receives Rachel as well. He has two wives. Within those two wives, he also has handmaidens that are there. And they're mentioned by name in that other portion of chapter 29. But now we're told how that these wives then produce all the children that are going to come. And within all these different children and the names that are there, it's listed in 5 different sections. First of all, the sons of Leah. The sons of Leah is, again, she's the older. She's the less attractive. She's what's called the unloved wife. And so it says in verse 31, Leah was unloved. To say that she's unloved is really a replacement for the King James. She was hated. Well, she wasn't hated. She wasn't despised. It wasn't that the man couldn't spend any time with her. Obviously, he had a fruitful relationship with her, and there was some attraction. There was intimacy that took place, and so she bears children. But compared to Rachel, she is hated. She is unloved. She's the lesser of the two. We find ourselves reading this passage of Scripture, and I think the human element of us looks at it, and we find ourselves pitying Leah. Poor Leah. Here's the one who she's the one who obviously had to have been complacent or had to be complicit. She had to participate in the deception that took place. I mean, she knew what was going on when she goes in with a veil over her face, and it appears that she has a true fondness, a wonderful affection for Jacob, and so she's trying to win him, continually trying to win his heart, and we find ourselves pitying her. And pitying her is not just a natural human affection, it's actually proper. It's proper that we would have a pity for her because, well, God pitied her. God himself looked upon her and her condition, and it was the Lord who opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So to have the Lord open her womb demonstrates to us that Leah, though she is not the one who's been endowed with the greatest external gifts, she's the one who really seeks after the Lord. She's the one who prays continually to the Lord. She's desiring the Lord's affection. And so she's one who, through all of this relationship, seems to be drawing near to God. And as she draws near to God, the Lord hears her and the Lord answers. It does remind us that what Jacob is attracted to is going to be entirely different than what God is attracted to. It's really a shame because walking in the fear of the Lord, Jacob should be attracted to the same things God would be attracted to. And this becomes a rebuke upon all of us because we hear it in other scenarios and other settings that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And whether it's David and his brothers or whether it's Leah and Rachel, it is very, very much true that God does not evaluate us according to our outward appearance or to that which is physical. God looks on the heart. And when God looked upon the heart of Leah, it seems that he was very pleased with her dependence upon the Lord and her desire to be pleasing to him. It also reminds me that we need to be careful how much stock and weight we put into appearance. Proverbs 31 ends with these words of warning and admonition, teaching, but also encouragement. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she should be praised. It's again a recognition that says, Rachel, though she had the outward appearance, though she had the charm, though she's the one who had her husband's natural affection, the one who really feared the Lord seems to be Leah within all of this. And then we come to 1 Peter that describes it, and it says, we are not, as ladies, to strive for that which is outward, the braiding of the hair and the wearing of jewelry and the presenting of yourself through just cosmetics or the outward appearance. But instead, it's the hidden beauty of the heart. That is what's desirable to God, and that is what we need to cultivate. I'm not telling you that you shouldn't pay any attention to your physical appearance. I think that we should make sure that we are taking responsibility, even as the Proverbs 31 woman did. She clothed herself with fine tapestry, and her arms were girded with strength. And so she definitely took care of herself. But far more than any attention to the outside was the attention to the inside, the hidden beauty of the heart. And within the hidden beauty of the heart, it seems that the Lord takes note. He pities. He takes responds to Leah, and she starts bearing children immediately. With every indication, and let me again give you the idea, for 7 years, Jacob has been laboring, working in the fields for this time. Now he's got two wives. He's got 7 more years that he needs to labor within that. Then there will be 6 more years for him to labor. So somehow all of these children are going to be born to him within that 13-year period. But it doesn't seem to me that all 13 years are required. It's now condensed into a shorter section because it seems like child upon child upon child. And these first 4 are bang, bang, bang. Reuben is the first. Reuben is the oldest that is here. And Reuben, she names him in such a way that she says, God, she's naming, saying, see a son. It's as almost as if she is giving birth. Jacob is there. And when Jacob comes in, she says, see a son. Here's a son. Now, aren't you pleased with what I've borne for you? Don't I have your affection? But not only is she saying, see a son, in the sense that she's pointing it out to Jacob and wanting to win his approval and his affection. Instead, she's really playing upon this idea that God has seen. You may remember the name Jehovah Shammah. The name Jehovah Shammah means the Lord sees. Well, the name Shammah, Simeon, they are related. And so it's talking about a seeing. God has seen my reproach. God has seen my condition. God has answered my prayer. God is the one who's granted me this son. When you hear Reuben, you're hearing that, again, there's the godly fear and dependence upon the Lord that Leah is expressing. She has a second son. Now she's recognizing that she doesn't get that affection. She's still unloved, so she conceives again. When she conceives again, she says, I'm still unloved. I'm still not the one who's receiving affection. So she calls his name Simeon. The name Simeon is meaning heard. It's the idea that God has heard me. And God sees is Reuben. God hears is Simeon, and please forgive me, when I just talked about Simeon and Shammah, those are the names by which she's saying, not only has God seen me, but God has heard me. And because God has heard me and answered my prayer, she has a second son. She conceives again. She says, my husband's going to become attached to me. After three sons, he's going to be drawn to me, and I'm going to be his favorite. I'm going to be the one who wins his approval. So she calls his name Levi, saying that my husband would be attached in that way. But it seems that through all of this, she recognized God hears, God sees, hopefully my husband will be attached to me. And now she's gotten to a point where she's really come to this contentment, the kind of contentment we talked about just a couple of weeks ago when we said God is enough. To get to a place where you say God is enough seems to be reflected in this fourth child. She bears a son and she says, now I will praise the Lord. Doesn't matter if I get my husband's affection. Doesn't matter if I get his attention. It doesn't matter if I'm always going to be second place to my younger sister. I'm just going to praise the Lord. Though he slay me, I will trust in him, is how Job would put that same kind of trust. It's a contentment that says God is enough and I will praise him. Now, when she comes to this place of I will praise him, she names him Judah. And Judah, the fourth son out of all of these 12, becomes the most significant. Because Judah is going to be the chosen one through whom the Messiah would come. And it's interesting to us that the one through whom the Messiah comes, not through Rachel, the favored one, the beautiful one, Judah comes through Leah. And it comes through Leah when she has gotten to a place where she says, it is enough that I praise and bless the Lord. She has her fourth son, Judah. We have not only the sons of Leah, but then we find the sons of Bilhah. The sons of Bilhah are found in verses 1 through 3. This is really a tragic portion. Rachel sees that she has no children. She's envious of her sister, so there's obvious conflict that's going on between them. There's a striving between them that is obvious throughout the whole account that is here. Then she comes to her husband and she says, give me children or else I die. Now, that's an obvious way to bring conflict. Not to be harsh, but it's obvious that fertility is not his problem in this place because he's bearing children with, you know, the ugly sister. But now she's coming and she's saying, you give me children or else I die. And he's able to step back and say, wait a second, fertility is not my issue this year. This is God. And so you need to go take it up with him. And so there's a little bit of striving that takes place. As a result of that, rather than just depending upon God, now she comes back and she says instead, here's my handmaid, Bilhah. You would think that the granting of the handmaid to someone, that's been tried and proven to be a really bad idea. And yet it can happen yet in another generation. And here in this generation, she says, I'm going to give you Bilhah. Now, Bilhah, the giving of Bilhah was not something that would have been considered overly perverse or immoral within the culture. We know that it's not right. God had designed for there to be one man and one woman in marriage. So a man shall leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God has designed from creation monogamy. One man, one woman, together in a covenant of relationship. So this is not an endorsement of this, but it was a common practice of the day. The common practice of the day is a woman who hadn't had a child could give a handmaid, and therefore she would bear children through them. And bearing children through them, he said, it will be on my knees, meaning that this will be my child. And if it's my child, it's just through this woman. And so she bears two children. Number one, Dan, in verse 6. Dan is the name, God is my judge. You may be familiar with Daniel. Daniel has the same idea. God is my judge, or God has judged my case. God has vindicated me. Therefore, she's coming back, and really, this is not such a spiritual reflection. This is a reflection that says vindication, judgment. I finally triumphed. I finally got revenge. I finally vindicated myself, and that's the name Dan that is given, filled with strife. Later on, we're going to have the name Dinah, the daughter that's to be born, and Dinah is related to that, and that she also is a reflection of judgment that is coming. And so even the name Dan and Dinah seem to be some sort of sisterly rivalry that's taking place. Then it gets even worse. Verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, Rachel's maid Bilhah conceives again, bears Jacob a second son, and Rachel says, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she calls his name Naphtali. Naphtali is describing wrestling. And if I can just be honest, there's nothing spiritual about this at all. This is a woman who's acting of her flesh. This is a woman who is striving, and she's coming against her sister and trying to defeat him. She comes up with the name Naphtali and describes wrestling. Now, I'm not sure that Tim Bonebright is in here tonight, but Tim, we have found the name of your second child. And the name Naphtali, you know, according to our understanding, it could go with a boy or a girl. I mean, so nowadays we don't even know if it's male or female. But if you have another son, call him Naphtali. He is the wrestler. And so you could go with Tim Bonebright, the mighty wrestler. The name Naphtali carries with it this idea. Cauliflower ears, short and stocky. Just describe the idea of a wrestler, someone who's strong and tough. But it's actually not the child who's the wrestler, it's the mother. And the mother thinks that she has won the victory, from which it gets even worse. Leah has stopped bearing children, so now she enters into this fray, and she starts acting according to the flesh. To me, it's really sad, because what had seemed to be so much contentment up to this point, and may God be praised, now there's been this action that brings out the flesh of her, and now we have this striving that's going on, and so she takes this same horrible, pathetic action, which all of it is a total dishonor to God's design of marriage. But in verses 9 and 10, Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. She takes Zilpah, her maid, and gives her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bears Jacob a son, and they call his name Gad. Now, I don't believe that the name Gad is primarily referring to a troop. I believe that it's primarily referring to a fortune. The word fortune here means there's a good fortune, there's good blessing, and this is now the way that I can even I can strengthen my treasure all the greater because of this son that has come. She continues with that striving when she has another son. Zilpah bears a second son. She says, "I'm happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So the idea of Asher is a happiness or a blessing that enters into this strife. Once again, that's something that becomes a heartache, a difficulty. And now it gets even worse, because in chapter 30, verses 14 through 16, you have the whole description, the story of the mandrakes. What are these mandrakes and what's this all about? Well, let me just read it to you and then I'll describe it. Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes. Now, according to everything that we can find, Reuben is 4 or 5 years old. Don't think of him as being a mighty farmer. Don't think of him as being someone who's a little boy who's stumbling across something that wasn't planted or necessarily supposed to be there. It's during the wheat harvest, that time of the year, and so he's out and he happens to run across these mandrakes in a field. He brings them to his mother, Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." Now, here's the idea of a mandrake. A mandrake in ancient world was considered the kind of the love apple, so to speak. It was an orange-colored berry-like fruit, about the size of a plum, as I understand it. It was imagined to be able to induce fertility. Now, I'm going to be very, very careful in all of this. It was mostly because of its appearance, and its appearance was related to physical likeness, and because of its physical likeness, there are some people who imagine that that had anything to do with some form of fertility. Mandrakes haven't shown over time to be scientifically have anything to do with fertility or any kind of sexual desire. Instead, that was something that was a common superstition or common idea of the day. And there are some people who look at this and say, see, the Bible is just advocating some superstition. The Bible doesn't advocate that false idea. It's just saying that these ladies considered this, as most of the culture and world around them, they considered that to be something that would be helpful for infertility. And so there's a bargain that takes place. And within that bargaining, within that wager that's taking place, Rachel buys basically the mandrakes by saying, "Well, now you can go in," and Leah can say, "Well, you're going to," I mean, just how sad and how pathetic. But Leah's to the point, she's already born 4 children. She's had 2 more through her handmaid. And now she has to buy her husband's time and affection, by which she says, "Okay, if I give you these mandrakes, then my husband can come to me." He comes out of the field. When he comes out of the field, there she is. She meets him, and she's saying, okay, now you're supposed to be with me tonight. And so he goes into her. I just can't imagine Jacob in all of this mess of what's going taking place and all of the things that are happening. There are some people who think the competition was to his advantage. I don't think it's competition to his advantage at all. I look at it as a big, sorry, pathetic mess. Not at all what God had intended for marriage and for intimacy and trueness. There's contention that's going on constantly in this household. You know what the Bible says about a contentious wife? Better to dwell in the fields, on the rooftop, go to a foreign country rather than dealing with a contentious wife. Well, he's not only got one contentious wife, he's got four contentious wives, and they're all striving about all what's taking place. And at any rate, he just goes in, and he's involved with his wife, and here's what's amazing. God listens to Leah, and she conceives and bears him a fifth son. So it's indicated here, God once again is involved in all of this. God is the one who is providing the sovereign direction. What's amazing to us is that the mandrakes seem to have no effect at all for Rachel. Instead, it's the other woman who doesn't have the mandrakes who bears another child. And so it's her fifth child. It's not only her fifth child, but it also becomes the ninth child. And his name is Issachar. The name Issachar, as the name is given here, is I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And the idea of Issachar is my wages, my reward. So here's the payment that I had. The payment that I had for the mandrakes was to be with my husband. The payment that I have from God, the reward from my husband, is the fact that I now have this other son. She bears again, and his name is Zebulun. Zebulun becomes the name by which she said, now my husband will dwell with me. Six sons. And she's hoping to receive the full dwelling, the full affection. She's hoping to be the one that he receives. And even then, she's disappointed. There are several people who came to us over the years and said, hey, where do you get this name Zebulun? Why is it that you named Zebi? So we had a child, we named him Zebulun. It has nothing to do with dwelling. It has nothing to do with the children of Israel. It really has nothing to do with any of this at all. I thought that Zeb was a nice Bible name, Zebulun, but I also thought that, well, it's kind of geographically significant. Zeb Pike, you know, the Pike's Peak is there. And when I announced that, there was a lady who came to me the next day, and she said, why in the world would you name your son after a juvenile detention center? Because, you know, there's the Zeb Pike Juvenile Detention Center. It has nothing to do with a juvenile detention center. It had to do with the pioneer, Zeb Pike. And I thought, man, you know, I like the name, and Nancy really wasn't having anything to do with it. Just so you all know, Zeb is really not his name. His name is Justin. And so when I told Nancy, I said, he's, by the way, our fifth child. And, you know, by that point, it's kind of harder to come up with names. And so he'd already been born. So he's a nameless child that is there. I think we had a girl's name picked out for him if he had been a girl, but unfortunately, he was a boy, and as a result, he had to go nameless for a while. And within all of it, I'm holding him one day, and she really wanted to name him Justin. Well, I wasn't going for that at all. Huh?
I wanted to name him something else. That's what Alyssa wanted to name him.
Oh, Alyssa is the one who named him Justin. Okay. Obviously, I'm confused by the whole story, but one day I'm holding him. And while I'm holding that brand newborn little boy, I just called him Justin. And so Nancy looked and she said, is that his name? I said, well, you can call him Justin. You can put that on the name tag or whatever. You can put it on the birth certificate if you want. I'm calling him Zeb. So from that time on, I just continued to call him Zeb until the day that I heard Nancy in the other room singing to him and giggling and calling him Zeb. I was like, my victory is complete. And now the only name that he's known by is Zeb. He's known by Zeb at school. He's known by Zeb everywhere. The only question is, will he change his name to be officially Zeb for his driver's license? I don't know. That'll be up to Zeb. But all of that has nothing to do at all with this message. After Zebulun came Dinah. This is the only daughter that's mentioned here. There are other daughters that are born later on, and we're not told much about them. We're going to be introduced to Dinah a little bit more later on, but here is a daughter that is also born to Leah. Leah had truly been favored by God, and so she has all of these children. Finally, at the very end, verses 22 and 23, we have Rachel. And Rachel has been barren all of these years. And here's what I gather as the indication. Here's what I think is happening. For all of these years, Rachel has been striving. She is the one who's been contentious. She's the one who's grown bitter, resentful. It's affected her relationship even with her husband. I mean, she had all of the beauty. She had all of the forms. She was the favored one. And yet for all of these years, she's barren and she's having to deal with that. It was her older sister, her rival, who had six sons and a daughter. And through all of these years, it seems that she's being humbled. She's being broken. Being humbled and broken, she's finally coming to the Lord. She's coming to recognize that it is only God who is able to hear and answer. And so verse 22 says, God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph. The name Joseph is he will add. It's the idea that not only is my reproach taken, but God will add. Maybe I'll have another son. And sure enough, she bears another son. His name is Benjamin. Benjamin becomes the youngest of the whole group. But as you may well know, so much of the rest of Genesis is going to be about this son, Joseph. Joseph is going to be for us over a period of time a picture of the Messiah. He's not going to be he's not going to be of the lineage or heritage of the Messiah. Instead, he'll be a picture. In what way is he a picture of the Messiah? Well, he's a picture of one who is despised and rejected by his own brothers, sold into slavery. And when he's despised by his own brothers, the same one that they reject is the one who becomes their deliverer. God sends him down into Egypt so that he is able to deliver them in the time of famine. And according to the book of Acts, the message is this. In the same way that you as a nation rejected your brother who would become your savior, your deliverer, you've done the same thing through this Messiah. You have rejected the one, you've despised him, sold him into slavery, sent him off into death. And yet he's going to be the one who's deliver you. Oh, you are foolish, hard-hearted people who are always going against him. Within all of this story, we have the table set for us by which we're going to find the striving will continue. There's going to continue to be family strife within this so that now you not only have a favored wife, you have all the jealousies that happen, but you have a favored son. And within the favored son, the youngest of all of these, or the youngest of the ones that have been mentioned, Benjamin is yet to be mentioned later on. Out of these 11, the youngest that is there, he's going to be the favored one. He's the one who's going to now build all, carry all the resentment. And from every time we hear the names of these 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, we're starting to hear and be reminded of all of this strife and difficulty and hardship. What is our conclusion? Our conclusion is that God is sovereign and God is gracious. Jacob, even though he and his family were far less than ideal, far less than worthy, God's covenant is gracious entirely. It's entirely a free gift that God gives. So the Abrahamic covenant is not something that's earned or deserved. The Davidic covenant is not something that's earned or deserved. The new covenant is not something that's earned or deserved. Instead, it is God as a gracious, relational God who seeks relationship, keeps his promises, and all of this passage is a picture of where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It's a picture to us that where there's miserable marriages, where there's the defiling and unbecoming rivalry that's taking place, where there's the dishonoring of God's gift of marriage and what he had intended, where there's all of this human tragedy, there is God's grace that enters in and overcomes, and that God accomplishes purposes. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. And if I am one of them, it's entirely of God's grace. It has nothing to do with merit, has nothing to do with worth, has all to do with God's gracious gift. I am one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. Let's bow together, please. Lord, thank you so much for a passage of Scripture like this. The wondrous truth that it gives, the way that it fills our heart, reminds us of your unfailing love for us, that, Lord, you've adopted us as children. We didn't deserve it. There's all sorts of dysfunction that happens, and yet, by your Spirit, you receive us as your children. And as you receive us as your children, Lord, we simply delight in you. Tonight, we close by asking you, Lord, draw us closer, Lord, to you. May we not be drawn away by the things of the world, but in your grace, would you draw us into intimacy and trust and relationship? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.